Would you stand with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word this morning? It comes to us from Genesis chapter 30, beginning at verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I might go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service I've given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." And Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" You get that? Jacob isn't getting paid anything, just so you get the point, okay? He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good. Let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled the white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. And he set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped, and all the black in the flocks of Laban, and he put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock so that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feeble would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Father, open up this word to us and help us to see Jesus so that we might, by the work of your Spirit, through word, sacrament, and prayer, be more like Jesus to the lost and dying world this week. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Many of us are concerned about wages. If you're not, you're probably drawing retirement and double dipping or triple dipping. But most of us have a concern about what comes in, our income. When the annual budget for the company comes up for discussion, employees want to know if they're going to be receiving raises to keep up with inflation or even contain a little bit more beyond that. Will there be holiday bonuses? What about your medical benefits? What's your share of that going to cost you this year? How much less are you going to be getting in your benefits this year? If you're working by contract, when your contract comes up for renewal, then you're worried about the terms of the contract. Anyone who's ever worried over a paycheck can relate to Jacob's business relationship with his boss man slash uncle slash father-in-law Laban. And if we weren't sure before now, then this morning and next week, we get to see what a lying, four-flushing, devious, greedy sack of barnyard droppings that Laban is. And maybe that's why Jacob's conversation at the well when he entered Haran so many years ago was so short. "Do you know Laban?" "Yeah, we know him." That's all they said. "Yeah, we know him." Typical, just kind of like a West Texas rancher. If you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything. Yeah, we know it. Because if he dealt with his daughters like they were livestock and his son-in-law like they were a slave, then he no doubt treated everyone around him quite poorly. Yeah, we know the guy. That's who he was. And his reputation in the community was likely fairly low. Fortunately, Jacob, though, had an ally who was even more open-handed and more upright and straightforward and powerful and generous and compassionate than Laban was despicable. Jacob's ally was Yahweh, the covenant God. Despite Laban's double dealings as a slave master, Jacob has really been working for God this whole time. And God has protected him, and God has profited Laban and prospered Jacob's work. Jacob worked, as the Apostle Paul would later command to those in his day, bondservants. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So God prospered Jacob. And in his 14 years of abject poverty and slavery, God gave him 12 sons and a daughter by two wives and two concubines. And Jacob's blessings, air quotes here, blessings in his increase of seed weren't without the terrible consequences of sin. The polygamous lifestyle that his uncle Laban had forced on him and that Leah's complicity had brought with it also brought emotional abuse and family infighting and bitterness and poverty and loads of distrust and ill will. It was, from a human vantage point, a giant mess. But God presided over all this giant mess, all this sin, all of sin's consequences, and God was faithful to his covenant, even in the midst of so much human unfaithfulness. God was working, even in all the sin and the misery of this family, and he does that even now for his people. In our suffering, particularly through the consequences of our own sins, we presume that God has to be absent. At the very least, we presume he's present, but really doesn't want to do anything. He might not be powerful enough. He might just not be in sovereign control. Why? Because our circumstances aren't going according to our plans of human wisdom. That's why. I mean, if things were running according to our plans, then things would be going just fine, right? In other words, we live according to the fundamental principle that we are God and that we know what's best for us. God is clueless. God is weak. God is just stupid. He needs to be schooled about what I want, what I need, how things need to go for me. You see, we're our own little gods. But Jacob's story here in the East is God's assurance that he ordains all of our lives, however messy, however unpleasant we see them as being, and he does it for our good and his glory. He is our God. We are his people, and he is dwelling with us. Now, despite Laban's shifty ways, God is about to grant Jacob great wealth to make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. When the pre-incarnate promised seed appeared and stood watch over Jacob at Bethel, he promised the patriarch a land, countless seed, and the blessing of his divine presence. And Jacob's response on waking up from that night vision was to bargain with God, vowing to earn blessing through his if-then formula. If you do this, then I'll do this stuff for you, oh God. God's already said I'm going to do this. Why the if? Because we love to earn. We love give to get religion. We hate the idea that we get stuff for free. Well, I don't want things for free. I want to earn. That's what Jacob's saying. I want to earn. I want to give to get. Jacob heard the gospel and he immediately turned the good news into a bargain instead of a gift. Jacob, though, in his 20 years of servitude to Laban, always had the covenant promises of Bethel, whether he trusted in them fully and completely or not. Chapter 28, 15, God said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." But like you and me, Jacob would spend the rest of his messy life coming to grips with God's promises. Trust comes through suffering. And not all of it's righteous suffering and martyrdom. That is a gift, believe it or not. That is a gift that God gives to people, that he counts them worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus or die for the name of Jesus, as so many people in Nigeria keep doing. It's a gift. It's an upside-down gift, but it's a gift. No, most of our suffering comes from the consequences of our sin, not martyrdom. It's messy. It's like this messy, impoverished family of 18. 18. He's not earning anything. And including him, there are 18 mouths to feed in this family. 18 mouths to be fed, 18 bodies to be clothed, to be kept warm and healthy and safe, 18 separate egos struggling against one another, all for the glory of God and the accomplishment of God's perfect purposes. Jacob would be refined by fire to become Israel. This pathetic family morass birthed the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the rejected wife came the ancestors of the priesthood and the royal families. Rebekah was the mother of Moses and of Aaron and of King David and of Christ, the promised seed. So God was instructing his people, Israel, that he comes to the lowly, the rejected, and the despised. That principle runs throughout the whole gospel message from Eden to the consummation of all things. And that axiom is displayed in the humble birth of Messiah, born to a poor couple in lowly circumstances. And that Messiah announced to all, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jacob could now see in his family of 18 the makings of a great people. I mean, he started to get that. But he'd yet to see the beginnings of fulfillments of God's land promise or any personal prosperity. In his mind, it's time for him to return to his land, his family, and the inheritance that waits him there. Verse 25, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service I've given you." So Jacob knew that Laban, if he let him go, was going to send him away penniless. And he didn't care. Just let me take my family and leave. As R. Kent Hughes writes, in declaring his departure, Jacob minced no words with his father-in-law. Jacob employed no please, but just the unadorned imperative, "Send me away, let me go." All Jacob asked for was his wives and children. Well, Jacob's demand probably caught Laban off guard, because Laban genuinely believed that he owned Jacob. He owned Jacob's family. He owned Jacob's wives, his kids. He owned everything that was Jacob's property, as we're going to see next week. That's really clear. Laban's response is superficial. Verse 27, Laban said to him, "If I found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Your name, your wages, and I'll give it." So Laban's response, "If I've found favor," is an oily, obsequious response. Flattery was second nature to the manipulative Laban. Bless his heart. But the remainder of his response is just classic Laban. Even the demon gods of Mesopotamia have to glorify their creator, the one true God. They testify to Laban that his riches come from Yahweh's covenant loyalty to Jacob. And Laban, whose name, by the way, means white, Laban isn't about to give up Jacob any more than he will ever give up the dark idol of self that he serves. Laban is using God's name in vain. He associates his good fortune not so much with Yahweh, but to his consultation with his demon idol. Divination comes from the word, this particular word translated divination, comes from the root word of serpent. And isn't that appropriate use considering the origin of sin? Laban speaks with a forked tongue because he doesn't want to honor Jacob. I mean, if he honors Jacob, then that suggests he owes Jacob money and parting gifts. Instead, he credits his demons directly and God indirectly and Jacob not really so much at all. Laban had trafficked in demon idolatry his entire life, but none of his association with the forces of darkness had ever given him wealth. Only when Jacob came did God, in his common mercy, give increase to Laban's flocks. And yet Laban has shared none of this gain with his daughters or his son-in-law or his grandchildren. They're destitute. They're overworked. They're overlooked. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul to young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. He said, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Can you imagine being worse than an unbeliever? That's Laban. Jacob has asked simply to take his wives and children and go home. He's not asking for any lovely parting gifts. "Thank you for playing, Jacob. We have some lovely parting gifts for you today." No, he gets no lovely parting gifts. Laban ignores the request. He doesn't say yes or no. He ignores it completely. Classic Uncle Scrooge. He knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. But Jacob didn't hesitate to state his value and God's value. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it's increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." One writer says Jacob's assertion that Laban's little had increased abundantly, literally teemed, as in teeming growth, is the same Hebrew used in the Bethel promise of Jacob's being spread abroad or teemed abroad. And then later in the final verse of the present narrative, it describes how Jacob teemed greatly, verse 43. These three uses of the same word, first in Bethel and then twice in this story, serve to make the dominant point, which is this: God is the giver of prosperity. And more, what we're now going to see will leave no doubt that God, it is God who is bringing prosperity in this situation. Jacob promises an astounding deal to Laban. And it's a little confusing because the Hebrew's a little confusing. And so you might read it 4 or 5 times and still not exactly figure out what's going on here. But this is what Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Now, normally, shepherds contract to care for flocks by receiving a portion of the flock and a portion of the wool or mohair and the milk. Now, in the Mediterranean world, the sheep are normally white and the goats are normally black. So Jacob is requesting the irregular, the abnormal parts of Laban's flock. Laban is only too happy to take this apparently stupid offer. Mottled and striped goats were comparatively rare. Now, this is a no-lose proposition for good old Uncle Scrooge, and we can imagine him sneering at Jacob as Laban accepts the offer. I mean, can you see the gospel sprinkling here, though? Can you? Jacob is placing value on the irregular, the abnormal, the less valued. God values the last, the least, the lost, the little, and the dead. Jacob is reflecting that. Jacob is testifying to the character of his covenant God to his pagan family. Laban immediately acts in his own best interest, though. He goes and he calls out all the striped and mottled animals from the herd and sends them 3 days' distance from his solid-covered animals in Jacob's care. Luther notes the Hebrew text suggests the greedy care that Laban exercised in separating the animals. He wrote, "When he'd already separated the animals with spotted skins, he also took care to look carefully even at the hair on the feet or in the beard of every animal of one color to see if they were marked by any different color. He resorted to such an anxious and careful separation towards his daughters and to his son-in-law to show that his completely sordid heart deserved the hatred of all mortals and of God." So much about the agreement. So what's going on here? Jacob's not saying, "I get all your spotted and striped animals that are in your herd already." It's not what he's saying. He's saying something even more radical. He's saying, "I get whatever spotted and striped animals are born after I take the solid animals into my care for you." Get it? Okay, because the text is a little confusing. This is the deal that Jacob made. The only difference is Jacob said, "I'm going to go through your herd and separate out all of these." And Laban says, "No, I'm going to do it." And he does it with exacting standards to make sure there's no way Jacob can get striped animals out of this solid color herds of goats and sheep. No way. Not going to happen. Now, Jacob's been scrupulous in all his dealings with Laban. He's come to learn that Laban, despite all his rottenness, is not really the issue. God gives the increase, and he has to trust Yahweh for all his needs. Jacob's counter to Laban's removal of the multicolored animals seems to be a combination of superstition and good common sense genetics. Folklore said that vivid sights during breeding affected the outcome of the pregnancy. Striped sticks equal striped babies. Spotted sticks equal spotted babies, because what the mother sees during conception influences how the baby looked. That was carried in the Middle Ages even into human breeding. And it's really a strange folklore idea behind which there's no science. But Jacob also applied selective breeding. Verse 41, "Whenever the stronger the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Now, Victor Hamilton, in his commentary on Genesis, explains it this way. The flock tended by Jacob had only monochrome animals in respect to phenotype. That's the visible properties of an animal, phenotype. As regards genotype, that's the genetic properties of an animal. As regards genotype, however, a third were pure monochromes, and two-thirds were heterozygotes, who contained the gene of spottedness. So by crossing the heterozygotes among themselves, Jacob would produce, according to the laws of heredity, 25% spotted sheep. Thus, he multiplies his flock. Jacob has displayed ingenuity. He's not practiced deception. The stronger animals are the heterozygotes. The feebler animals are the homozygotes. Jacob crossbred only the former. How could he distinguish one from the other? Is made clear in verse 31:12. The heterozygotes are excessively potent and conceive earlier than the homozygotes. So Jacob's knowledge of zoology is far from primitive. The ones who have the genes for spottedness are stronger, and the ones who have the genes for spottedness breed earlier, and they produce stronger offspring. Get it? Jacob knows that. Jacob takes advantage of it. It may be that Jacob set out the striped sticks to fool his brothers-in-law and Laban into believing he was employing superstition. And that way, he further hid his valuable knowledge from his employer, who would have been even less likely to let him go if he thought that Jacob knew more about genetics than he did. But in the next chapter, verses 10 through 13 of chapter 31, we learn that Jacob received his breeding instructions in a night vision directly from God. And that indicates that Jacob placed little faith in the striped sticks folklore and great faith in God's covenant promises. He agreed to work for multicolored livestock because God told him to do so, and God promised the increase. That's what's going on. You just have to wait a few verses until he gets alone with his wives and he has a night vision from God and he tells them what's been going on. And then you go, ah, why the sticks? I don't know. Probably because he's trying to fool Uncle Laban and his shifty brothers-in-law. They're in the east. That direction that Genesis pictures as a place of foreboding, Jacob prospers in spite of pagan opposition and oppression. Jacob is held against his will in a foreign land, and he prospers. And still his captor will not let him go. Does that sound like a familiar story? Think Exodus. This is a foretaste of the nation of Jacob Israel in the time of Egypt. Moses writes, verse 43, the man increased greatly and had large flocks and male servants and female servants and camels and donkeys. So over a period of only 6 years, more years of service to Laban, but still only six, Jacob grows miraculously wealthy and Laban's sickly flock begins to dwindle. As Eliphaz said to Job, God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Or David would sing, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and his own skull, his violence descends. Like his grandfather Abraham before him, Jacob becomes a very wealthy man. Remember, camels are like the Bugattis of the ancient world, all right? They are the luxury ride. Almost no one has them. So when Moses mentions that Jacob, like Uncle Abraham, now has camels as well as slaves, and they're slaves, He's not paying them. They're slaves just like he was a slave. He's wealthy. He is in tall cotton, okay? God has blessed him, and he's blessed him abundantly, and he's done it in 6 years. But he's done it in a way where Jacob was truthful and fair in his dealings with Laban, agreeing only to take the animals of supposedly lesser value. His wealth came so quickly that Laban's sons are going to accuse him of stealing and trickery. It was the sovereign work of Jacob's covenant God working in such an obvious way that only the willfully blind could not give God the glory. This final verse, says one writer, again references the promise made to Jacob at Bethel in 28:14. Jacob had increased greatly. He had teemed greatly, just as God had promised at the ladder. Throughout all his poverty, throughout all his dystopian family struggles with dueling wives and concubine and children, all his strife with his slave master, uncle, and brothers-in-law, God was with Jacob. God prospered Jacob spiritually through all his slavery and his sufferings. And then to glorify himself in front of the pagans of Padan Aram, God miraculously made Jacob amazingly wealthy, seemingly overnight. Through all the messy bits of Jacob's life, God grew the patriarch of the promised seed. He grew him through the mess, through the stuff that Jacob didn't like. If you ask Jacob, "Jacob, what's going on in your life right now? How's your life, man? How's it going?" He would tell you how forcefully it inhaled. What a great vacuum was created by his poverty and his multiple kids and multiple wives. He probably wouldn't say, "You know, I'm just curiously expectant to see what the promised seed does next in my life." You don't either, do you? Unless you have a friend of yours that's an elder who kind of jams that in your face every time you complain. You don't either. Nobody jammed it in Jacob's face when he complained. But complain he did, you can be sure. But God was at work. God was glorifying himself, and God was training the Prince of Israel. Jacob grows spiritually in his slavery and his sufferings. Jacob then grows financially so that God can glorify himself. The angels were ascending and descending in Jacob's humiliations and his triumphs because God was fulfilling his promise of land and seed and the blessing of his special presence. Jacob could see the beginnings of that great nation and his 13 children, with a 14th still yet to come. His growing prosperity came solely from God's hand. Now, Jacob knew that. Laban kind of grudgingly knew that. All Israel would know the free will, loyalty, love of God for his covenant people. And soon Jacob would make his break for the promised land. And God's presence will be evident in that as well, as we'll see next week. This part of Jacob's life is a snapshot of redemptive history. Just as he's exiled and enslaved in Egypt or in Mesopotamia, so his people, his children, are going to be exiled and enslaved in Egypt. Just as God plunders Laban's wealth and hands it over to Jacob, so God is going to plunder the wealth of Egypt and hand it over to the Israelites as they leave when he redeems them from their captors. So that we would read in Exodus 12:36, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So Jacob is doing his own plundering. His flocks are increasing. Laban's flocks are growing weak and producing less and less. Just as Yahweh would act as Jacob's rear guard in his fight from the dark and foreboding east, so he is going to act to free Israel's people from Pharaoh and open the way back into Canaan. But more than Jacob's exodus from Egypt, the promised seed, the new and the true Israel, would flee to and be called out of Egypt. Hosea 11, Matthew 2. Just as Jacob was rejected and betrayed by those close to him, so would the promised seed be rejected and betrayed by Israelites and pagans alike. Just as Jacob and his people Israel endured the cross of suffering for the glory to come, so Messiah Jesus did as well. The most unjust suffering at the hands of pure evil came upon the promised seed who had lived a life of utter perfection that we could never live. In our place, he unjustly received the wrath of God that our sin deserves. In his resurrection and his ascension, he received the glory and honor that he alone deserves. And yet in his mercy, he credits his perfection and his suffering and his blood and his glory to those who will but trust into his person and work. You see, it's Christ who brings the full and the final and the great exodus. He calls a people out from among the city of man. He promises to be their God, to dwell with them in an eternally perfect relationship in an eternal and perfect promised land. Never forget that pattern of salvation. It began long ago. It began in the garden, and it continues with Jacob, and it will continue with his children Israel, and it will continue all the way up until the consummation of all things. That is the pattern of things that God has set. That is the pattern fulfilled in Christ. So that John the Revelator showed us the great conclusion to God's covenant promise to be our God, for us to be his people, and for us to live with them. So I close with what he wrote. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. He himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I'm making all things new." Amen.